Well, good morning. And my name is Mike Schmidt. I'm one of the elders here. And so I was asked to speak in this series on the Psalms. And so if you have your Bibles, you're going to have to get it out. I was just told that all my slides have disappeared out of the system. So there will be no reading it off the wall. And I'm just glad I brought my glasses so I can read, because I brought a Bible, I can't read unless I have my glasses. So that was the Holy Spirit's leading right there. I want to start by going back to a story from my childhood. 1977 was an important year for me. I was going into junior high, living in small town Saskatchewan, and it was the first year of the Toronto Blue Jays. And I am a sports fan, and now I had a team to cheer for. It always seemed, if you're old enough to remember the late 1970s in Canada, it was a time of tension in our country because the only other baseball team was the Montreal Expos in the province of Quebec. And René Lévesque and his party, Québécois, was in power, and they were gearing up for a referendum to leave Canada. And so it seemed disingenuous to cheer for a team that came out of a province that wanted to leave us. And all of a sudden now, the Toronto Blue Jays came along, and we had another option. And I was excited for that, but it was tough being a fan. I don't know if anybody here can remember the 1977 series, 162 games. We lost 107 of them. It was a challenge to keep the faith. I remember in 1983, it was a banner year. We didn't win the World Series. We didn't make the playoffs, but we finished above 500, and I remember Blue Jay fans celebrating, so excited. You know, we did win the World Series in the early 90s, and then we hit the absolute doldrums of the next 30 years, where there was just futility, and it was tough to hold the line. In 2024, I remember we have all these young players that should be superstars, that are heroes, and we finished dead last in the American League East. As we got ready to start the 2025 season, and I'm at Prairie College, and I'm running into Glenn Lowen in the hallway, and we would always talk, commiserate, that with the off-season deals that we did for the 2025 season, we are destined to finish dead last again. And we were absolutely positive that's where we were going to end up. And the first 2 months of the season did nothing to dispel that. The Blue Jays were dead last in the American League East, kind of in that same spectrum of just trying to win half the games and never going to beat the Yankees and all of that. And then something changed in June. And all of a sudden, those one-run games that we constantly lost, we started to win. And then we hit July, and we went on a 10-game winning streak in which we went from last place to first place in the American League East. And all of a sudden, this team was reborn. And of course, you know, all the interviews trying to find out what happened to the Toronto Blue Jays. What is the difference? What has all of a sudden changed everything? And Glenn and I couldn't figure it out. But the players would all say it's because of team chemistry. We came together. And that all of a sudden there is a unity here that all play for one and one for all. That we're a family and we hold each other up. And it was that all of a sudden they started to beat teams that were on, that had far more superstars than what the Toronto Blue Jays did. And they not only win the American League East, they end with the best win total in the American League and go into the playoffs with home field advantage. And this is where most of Canada comes in. At this point, people started to jump on the bandwagon of the Blue Jays. And until it got down to Game 7 of the World Series, the final game, and 45% of Canadians watched that game live. Just think about that. Half of our country was doing the exact same thing at the exact same time. That's the most unified Canada has probably ever been. And then We're not going into game seven because I'm still in the trauma healing over that one. But, you know, now fast forward to 2026. And yeah, there was a couple of roster changes over there, but it's the same basic core. And where are the Toronto Blue Jays right now? Dead last in the American League East. What they caught, that difference, sports writers will often say they caught lightning in a bottle. That special thing that makes them play as a team, not that they have the most talent, but they play the most as a team. It's that unity that they have, and they call it lightning in a bottle because you can't do it twice. And unfortunately, now we did win two close games the last 2 days, so my optimism starts to rise again, probably to be dashed this afternoon, but we'll deal with that then. You know, it's this idea of unity, and it's so difficult for sports teams to put it together, but in reality, it's not that much easier for us as the body of Christ. It's amazing how things can come in and disrupt what we are going to do as a family. Think back to COVID. There is a tension, a problem that comes, and did we bind together as the church, or did we get all bent out of shape and end up with the vaxxers over here and the non-vaxxers over here, and we start to split and people leaving churches, and we didn't respond right over this and that, and we start to squabble and squabble, and it becomes a problem. That you go into a building project and how many churches have split over that because we didn't do it the way I wanted it and this and that. And we have all of these things that tear us apart. And you start to realize that unity is a challenge. It's a challenge in the sports world. It's a challenge inside the church. And it's something that we need to take serious in order to understand. And so I want us today to look at a psalm. It's Psalm 133. It's one of the shortest psalms in the whole book of Psalms, only 3 verses. So you gotta think, surely he can get us out on time if there's only 3 verses. We'll see. And this psalm is going to be, it's got some unique imagery in it. It's kind of, it'll make you a little bit uncomfortable at times, but there is something that is really special in there. Now, it is a psalm of ascent. Did it start working? Look at that. Shows how observant I am. So we're going to look at this psalm. The Psalms of Ascent is when the Psalms would come in, or when the people of Israel would come to Israel, to Jerusalem, in order to celebrate the different festivals throughout the year. Now, they're called the Psalms of Ascent because you would ascend up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the highest point, except for Mount Hermon, which we'll get to later. It is the highest point. And so whenever you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. And as everybody would be coming, as you got closer to Jerusalem, the roads would get more and more full. As everybody started to come in from all the places, by the time you got close to Jerusalem, the roads were clogged. And the tradition says that they started to sing these Psalms of Ascent as kind of, you know, to pass the time as they're all walking on the road. And so the Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 to 134. Those 15 Psalms are the Psalms of Ascent. And they would come into Jerusalem for 3 main festivals. There's actually 4, but there was 3 times. The first one was the Passover, which we know as Easter, that time of year, and it would celebrate the times of when they were released from Egypt and the slavery. And then immediately following that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's why they only came to Jerusalem 3 times, but the first time they celebrated 2 festivals at that time. The second one was Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after the Passover, and it was to commemorate when the law was given to them at Mount Sinai. And so they would all regather. And then the final one was the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would come and actually live in tents. and it reminded them of how God was faithful to them in the 40 years in the wilderness when they had to live in the desert and to be nomads. So these were the three times of year that all the Israelites were to come to Jerusalem. And, you know, you just start to think about that. It's like, wow, this is quite a context to bring that many people. I mean, how many people here avoid Calgary in the early part of July, because there's no way I want to be in all of that stampede traffic, and because we get overrun with people. And yet here, where you have to go into Jerusalem, and now the whole nation gathers in this city, and they must have been just on top of each other, all living together. And now you have the Psalm of Ascent that deals with unity, sort of poignant, because I'm sure there were some issues that would come up during that time. And as I said, this can be a bit of a unique psalm and with some interesting things, very short, and you say, well, how much can it actually have to say? Augustine, one of the most famous of the church fathers, says that the study of this psalm he credits to the creation of the whole monastic movement in Christianity. It was as the early church studied this psalm, these three verses, that they came up with the idea for the monastic society. And you start to think about all that has impacted the church over the centuries because of the monastic movement. And this, you start to realize, okay, maybe this psalm is worth taking a closer look at. And so as we start in verse 1, it says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And so I want to look at that idea of live together in unity. What does that mean? Because there's a lot of times where I hear, yeah, I get along well with my family. We just have to have certain rules. One, we only meet at Thanksgiving and Christmas. We're only together for 2 days. And these are the topics we can talk about, and these are the topics we can't talk about. And as long as we have those rules in place, we are a perfect family. And it's like, that's not what the psalmist was talking about here. This idea of living together, it's dwelling, that idea of abiding, you know, and we have picked that idea up from John 15, where we abide with Christ. It's not an occasional thing. It is a constant thing that we live in each other's presence, that we live in the thought of each other, that we live for that community. That's the idea of living in unity here. That we have. It's a high standard that we're going to put in front of us, right up front in this psalm. And so that's what he's talking about. Now remember again that you are putting this in the context of singing this as you're going to the feast. They would sing this on the road. They would also sing this psalm before taking part in the activities of the feasts. They would have to go through a ritual cleansing, the mikvah baths that the Jewish people would do. And people often had one of these little, it's kind of like a first century hot tub sort of thing, probably just didn't make bubbles and all that like ours do, but they would dip themselves in there and clean. Now you think, okay, we've just brought tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people to the city. They don't have enough mikvahs. And that's where the Pool of Siloam that we read about in the New Testament comes in. It was a grand, huge cleansing bath. And they would go into that in mass where thousands of people could go in at once. And then they would walk the pilgrim path up to the Temple Mount. And they would sing this song on there. And this is people from every walk of life in Israel. Every place, you know, where you would have fishermen from the Sea of Galilee to nomadic pastoralist shepherds from the Negev desert. You would have city dwellers, you would have blue collar, you would have doctors, you would have the lawyers, all different kinds of people. That's the mix that you would have. And they were talking about, we are going to live together. We're going to dwell with one another in unity. And this is not that idea where, well, let's just find everybody who's exactly like me and I can be with them because I get them. No, this is where you're going to have the person who keeps the grape vineyards also connecting and being with the people who build the ships, who are the masons, who are the scholars. We're going to dwell together in unity. That is the image that is given here in this psalm. And then it says that this idea, how good it is. And this concept of good, it's the idea of a moral obligation that we have. This speaks to the rightness of it, the righteousness. This is where when we live outside of unity, that means it's not good, that it is not what God has willed for us. And that, you know, we can dance around that. If you want to get blunt, it's down to sin. That there is a righteousness that we live in unity. So, you know, the point that you're going to take from this is that this unity is not optional. We don't have the choice of saying this is where our unity is going. You know, it's kind of like that idea of, well, I can just be unified because I don't really get along with that person, but he always sits on that side of the church and I always sit on this side. So we actually live in unity. And that's not it. That we are called to a higher standard. That this idea of good, this is the same Hebrew word that was first used in Genesis chapter 1 when God said creation was good. And then it was very good. Now, what was the one thing as you start go into chapter 2 of Genesis where creation was not perfect? It was not completely good. And it was that Adam was alone. That he did not have that person to be in unity with. And it wasn't until the creation of Eve that then it was all complete. And so, you know, this idea of, you know, the first use of this, what is good and not good, was actually in the Bible, shows up in this sense of when someone was alone, and that's not good, you should be in community. And so we are given this command to live in community. Now, as you go back to that verse, it says that it's also pleasant. And this is the joy of being in community. And the, you know, we were created to live in community. If we are totally, and I am someone who is an introvert, and so, yeah, there are times where I like my alone time, but I cannot, none of us can live in total isolation. We need people. We need to live in community. That is how we were created. Our God lives in community as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity. That is who our God is, and that is who he has created us to be. When he created the institution of marriage, it's the two becoming one, another example of unity. And inside the family of God, he gives this injunction that it is something that we are commanded to do, and it is where we are going to be most fulfilled. That it is going to be the pleasantness, the sweetness, is the idea that he is getting at. And what we need to embrace is that unity is a gift. Yeah, it's something that we're going to have to strive for. Karen read from Philippians 2, and if you were to read down further in that chapter to verse 12, it will say that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so there is an action that we're going to have. If we think unity is just going to happen, and we don't have to be a part of it, we don't have to do anything, any effort towards that, well, I think we're mistaken. And we're going to find that unity is elusive and we're never going to get there. But then there is the second part of Philippians 2:12 that says, "For it is God who works in you to work his perfect ways." And that's this idea that it's also a gift. We put the effort in and God provides it as a gift. It's this dual, and how exactly that works out, but there's his part, there's our part. And so that's something, you know, as you hear this, and you hear, okay, unity is at its highest point. And it's like, well, I get along with everyone in Mount Olive really well, because I show up on Sunday morning, come in right at the time of the service, go sit in my seat, and as soon as it's done, I leave. I don't have any problems with anybody. but you don't have a connection with anyone either. You don't have what it is. There's more effort to actually creating unity. And it's something that, you know, each of us need to ask that question. What am I doing to promote unity here in the body of Mount Olive Church? What part can I play? What more can I do? And I know that I can look at people and say, wow, they're my heroes. Just look at them. They connect with everybody. You know, and it's like, okay, I'm not there yet, but that doesn't excuse me from not doing anything. I can start to say, okay, how can I help more? You know, someone, I'm sure there's going to be things that we can do to help Jonathan and Alexis through this time. This is going to be a long journey for them. And what can each of us do? And to think, how can we encourage them as part of our body to do that? There is no end of needs within our body. And if we're looking and saying, how can I help meet different people in the body as I find of the needs, we're going to be building towards that unity and to do. Now the psalm is going to go to two comparisons that we're going to have, two similes. And so the first one, it's like precious oil poured on the head running down on the beard. Now here I had a brilliant idea thinking, well, David James is the only elder who has a full beard. And I thought I should bring him up here and dump a liter of canola oil over his head so that, you know, we can all watch the oil run down and onto his beard. And, you know, you'd never lose that image of your head from Psalm 133. And it didn't go. And this is the way it is on the elder board. They shoot down all my great ideas. And so you can pray for me on that. But anyway, so just imagine that. David James getting doused with canola oil. See if the Wagums, you'll provide the oil. Yeah, they gladly do that. And so, you know, this idea, I read this and I think, I just want to take a shower, you know, and wash this oil off. But you have to go back into that mindset of when the psalmist was writing this. Oil was something precious. It was the symbol of blessing. And this idea that you would pour it so that it runs down the head, fills the beard, and as we'll read, actually, you know, gets the whole shirt wet. It's the idea that there is enough oil, there's enough blessing in such abundance that it just kind of keeps flowing and flowing. And so this is seen as a good thing, not as like, you know, not as a bad thing in any way. And oil was very precious. It was used as a cosmetic treatment. It was used as medicine. When the Good Samaritan finds the man with the wounds, he puts oil, uses oil as part of the treatment for that. It was the anointing of kings, King Saul, King David. They were all anointed with oil. Oil was used over and over again. Elijah is told to anoint Elisha as the next prophet. And then as we come down to this, so the idea here is that this unity is just a tremendous blessing. You know, oil was seen as currency in the Old Testament. When you have the widow who, you know, is going to, she has nothing, and Elisha tells her, just start pouring your jar of oil, and she fills all of these, and it's like, well, go sell them. It's like he's given her gold. That's how precious oil was. And so this idea that you have all of this oil in abundance, that's the image of, like, unity is just the most amazing thing that you can think of. And that's what it is like. And then it goes down in this verse. It says, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. So obviously Aaron was the first high priest. And, you know, the anointing with oil on the head, it could have been, like I said, for kings. It was done for prophets. But he draws attention to the priest, the high priest, the first high priest, Aaron, as being what he wants. Now, we know that from Exodus 30 that it wasn't just olive oil that was poured on Aaron's head, but it was olive oil mixed with four fragrant spices. And so this was a perfumed oil that was used when you anoint the high priest. And so it is this idea. Now, why bring up the high priest as opposed, you know, Traditionally, this, in the heading, it says this is a Psalm of David, whether that means David himself wrote it or someone in his court wrote it during his lifetime, uncertain. But certainly, David is involved in this psalm, and so why not draw attention to the anointing of David as opposed to the anointing of Aaron? And I think it's because of the role of the high priest. The high priest is a mediator. And, you know, when we have struggles in unity, this idea of mediation is often an important one to remember. When we have disagreements, oftentimes we need a mediator. We need a priest. We don't have priests, but we call them friends. We call them pastors. We call them counselors, people who come and to help us think through things, to be able to work out our unity. And it draws this imagery. Now, obviously, the ultimate high priest that we have is Jesus. And, you know, from the book of Hebrews, he is called the ultimate high priest because he is the one who mediates, who has given us unity with God the Father. And it, out of that, where, you know, people will say, there is no way I can get along with these people. That kind of person, that sort of personality, that person, it's like, yes, you can, because Jesus has made it possible for you to be united to the Almighty God of the universe and to be in communion with God the Father. And if you can be in communion with God the Father, you can be in communion with your fellow human. The power that it takes to connect you to as imperfect human being that you are and to be in the perfect unified relationship with the all-powerful Creator God of the universe, there's enough power there to connect me with that person that I have a problem with. And so this is the reminder. This is right in the middle of the psalm, and oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, they put the key point right in the center. And I think that's what's going on here. This idea of unity, you've got to think unity is possible because we have the perfect mediator. In the Old Testament, they looked to their high priest. Now, we from this side of the cross, we look at an even better picture, the picture of Jesus. And so as we think, well, it's just avoidance is the best way to deal with that. No, it's not. It's not the only way because we have Jesus. And if we can have our life mediated between, our relationship mediated between us and God the Father, we can have it mediated between us and that other person in the church for us. As we move on to the next imagery, so this idea is our connection to God. We really want to, you know, hold that in your head. The next verse we have, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. And so this is the reference to Hermon, to Mount Hermon. It's the tallest point in Israel. It's a mountain range. This is what it looks like. In the northern part, it's right on the Lebanese-Syrian Israeli border. And it's the only place in Israel that consistently will have snow. You know, places like Jerusalem will get an inch of snow and it lasts a couple hours and that's about it. But Mount Hermon actually has ski resorts on it. They get consistent enough snow there. And so it's a huge contrast. And so as we look at this verse, the idea, it's as if the dew on Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is made up of two mountains, Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. Mount Moriah is where the temple was. Mount Zion is where all the houses were. And back in the time of the psalmist, there was the central valley in between. If you go to Jerusalem today, you don't find any central valley because over the millennium, Jerusalem has been destroyed so many times, and they threw all the rubble into the central valley, and now it's pretty much flat. It's kind of one mountaintop, but back in this time, it was actually two distinct, but they often referred to Mount Zion to refer to the whole city of Jerusalem, including the temple. And so what you see here is that it's as the dew, but now Mount Zion in Jerusalem, if you've been there, it's fairly arid, fairly dry. You know, in this picture, you can see that doesn't look like lush. There is green, but there's a lot of rock. It's not that way. And as you move farther south in Israel, down towards Jerusalem, it gets drier and drier. And so, whereas Mount Hermon has snow, it's cool. There's dew in the morning, and dew is often seen as this great blessing that comes down from God. And what you have a picture here is that in unity, we have the blessing of Mount Zion, because that's where the temple is, that's where God is, that is where every Israeli wanted to be, was in Jerusalem. But now we combine it with the dew, the fresh and the coolness of Mount Hermon. And what we have is the power of combining things. We get the best of both worlds. And that's the image that the psalmist is saying. When we live in unity, we bring all of our differences and we bring together. Paul is going to talk about this with the imagery of the body in the church, that we have hands, we have feet, we have eyes, we have ears. And when we put ourselves all together as the body of Christ in the church, we have all the functions that we need. And we live in this place of great blessing. And this blessing comes down, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This concept of eternity. Eternity is a pretty miserable place to think about if eternity is no better than what we experience here with the pain, the suffering, these struggles. All eternity seems a little bit more like a curse. If you've read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, he describes hell as this place not of constant torture, but it's a place where everybody gets to do what they want, and everybody just keeps getting so annoyed at everybody else, they move farther and farther away from each other, and they live totally isolated in all these places, and hell just keeps expanding as they live farther and farther away, scattered in total isolation, and they just become horribly miserable people. And that's the concept of eternity without unity. And he says here, you know, the psalmist draws us that, no, this unity is God's blessing as we live together in peace and harmony. And it's where everlasting life is, in his presence, in harmony with everyone. This concept of everlasting life is really a concept that's fleshed out in the New Testament. There's only hints of it in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. In this psalm about unity. And so as we come to the end of this psalm, we see that unity is something that is not an option for us. It is a gift and an absolute blessing from God. And it's something that we need to see is only made possible because we have God as our mediator. We have Jesus who mediates for us. We get to see the power of combining Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and all of its blessing with Mount Hermon, all its coolness and all of its ease of just a perfect climate. And you put them together, and that's what unity is all about. And that unity will be a foretaste of heaven. And so I leave us as a church to say, okay, so where are we going to be building unity? We are going to have chances to practice this principle, this idea. In October, as citizens of Alberta, we are going to be asked to go to the polls and make and answer a question. And I guarantee you there are going to be people inside this church that are going to be on one side of that separatist question, and there will be people on the other side of that question. Are we going to let that separate us? Are we going to show that we are in this world only, or are we just sojourners here and our real identity is in heaven? I'm not saying you don't have to have an opinion. I think we should all have an opinion on a vote as important as that. But I don't think that's a cause for us to be disunified as a church. And yet, I know that that will be a tension. In the fall, as an elder board, we are considering, should we be considering a building project? Nothing has split churches more frequently than going into a building project with different ideas. And is this what we should do? To hold ourselves together and to stay unified as a church is going to take acts of intentionality. we're going to have to realize that there is danger, that we walk in a world that is extraordinarily polarized. And we're supposed to be different than that. We're not going to do that by just, I don't know, just going to go with the flow. No, it's going to take intentionality for us to be different than the world that is around us. This psalm gives us a basis that it's commanded that we are to do this. This is what God has said is righteous. That we have the high priest who mediates, that makes unity possible for us if we avail ourselves of his power to do that. And we are given the promise that it is a huge blessing, that there is rewards here and in all eternity for us to pursue this. The Blue Jays are desperately still trying to catch lightning in a box or in a bottle. We have a promise that we have it. We just need to take advantage of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for how it speaks to us. I thank you for this picture of unity and just the image of what it is and the blessing that it is to live in unity. I pray, Father, that we as a church, that we would exemplify this, that we would be a church that is one, and not that we're always of the same opinion, but that we are still one, and that we work together for the good of all. And so, Father, I just pray that you would bless us as elder board, that we would be unified, that we would model that to the congregation, that the congregation would be able to follow that example, and that, Father, that we would live together in the blessing and just live in your abundance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.